I'm so excited that I get to hear tonight, this morning, the Word of God preached by my friend Damon Parker. And I'm so excited that for all of us that we get to hear this word. Damon and Melody Parker are here this weekend. They were our teachers, our instructors for our grace-centered parenting workshop that we had this weekend. Damon is a preacher, has been for a long time. He's an educator. He and Melody do, Melody is a therapist, and so together they kind of make a dream team of people who can teach and provide workshops for Christians who are developing the skills necessary to strengthen our primary relationships. So our marriages and our relations with our children, our parenting, these are the kinds of things that they teach. And so this weekend, a group of us were blessed by conversations and discussions, just time spent talking about the awesome calling of being parents. Damon is a preacher at the Refuge Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. And Damon was my preacher when we lived in Abilene. And so in a lot of ways, I am the follower of Jesus that I am because of Damon and because of his preaching this morning. So before we begin, if Damon, would you mind just coming up here? And I would like to say a prayer for us and for Damon as we hear the word of God together. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we are grateful to be gathered here to get today as your church and to encounter Jesus through your written word and through the words that you have provided for Damon. May your spirit be upon us, upon our ears, and upon our hearts to hear the message you have for us. And may it sink into our souls and transform our actions so that we may be better followers and disciples and apprentices of you. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.
Well, good morning. Oh, come on now. Y'all all late partying last night? Good morning. Glad you're here. It's good to be here with you. Really appreciate the hospitality that we have been shown this weekend. Appreciate Roy and Tiffany for having us in their home and letting us destroy it. Anywhere we go, we're kind of like one of the plagues, like, you know, the locusts who come and they eat everything and destroy everything and then leave, and that's kind of what our family can be like. And so it's been very kind of them to allow us to plague their home for the weekend and then go on our way. This morning, I want to talk to you about one of my favorite things. I have lived in Abilene now for about 25 years, being a minister there most of that time. Abilene is in many ways a college town. There are three Christian universities in Abilene, Texas. And because I've been a minister there with all of these college students, I have done an inordinate number of weddings. These young people fall in love and want to get married, and sometimes it's at our church, and sometimes it's been other places, and they want me to go to their hometown and do their wedding, but it's been wonderful. I love doing weddings. Now, I don't actually like doing the wedding part. There's a few moments during the wedding that I think are really fun. I love the moment standing there as the bride hits the back door, and everybody's looking at her, and I get to look at the groom as he's always has the same look. What am I doing? And wow, this is great. And oh no, what am I doing? And wow, this is great. I love those moments, but mostly it's not about the wedding. What I love is talking with the couple as we plan their wedding. We'll often meet, sometimes at my office, sometimes at a coffee shop or something, and just, they want to talk through the details. What are our vows going to be like? Kind of what's the ceremony going to be like? And so that's the reason we are talking, and we do talk about those things. But inevitably, because we are sitting there and we're talking about their wedding, I get to ask them the questions that I want to ask. And my questions are always the same. I want to hear about how you met. And I want to hear about how you got engaged. And I love these stories. Often, I'd say probably half the time, the how we met begins with the, well, we knew each other, but we didn't really like each other. Like half, I bet half the weddings I've done, that's been the start of this relationship. But I also love hearing about their engagement stories. Because especially now, people are creating these massively complicated ways to get engaged. It involves numerous other people. It involves all sorts of events and planning, which means it inevitably is going to go horribly wrong. And so I hear this story about how, well, I planned to do this, but so-and-so didn't show up on time, and the music wouldn't work, and this happened. And I love to hear it because it's like, it didn't matter. Because they're in love. They're going to get married. I love to hear the story of how a couple met and how they got engaged. But what's interesting is, as much as I love to hear those stories, and as big a part as marriage and family is of our world and of our lives, the Bible doesn't have a lot of engagement stories. The Bible doesn't contain a lot of stories of how people ask their bride to marry them. And for some, and there's good reason for that, some of it is that most marriages at that time were arranged. And so there wasn't the moment where you decided to marry her. That was decided in some cases before you were even born. That was going to be your bride or that was going to be your husband. But as few stories of we have of people getting engaged in the Bible, there are a couple. And I find them fascinating. I want to read one to you. Abraham has a son named Isaac. And Abraham is the father of this promise that's supposed to go on. He's supposed to be this beginning of many generations and this beginning of this blessed people. But he has this son who doesn't have a wife, and so there are no generations. And so he's determined to find a wife for his son Isaac, but he doesn't want to find one among the people where he lives. He doesn't like them. And so he sends a servant basically back home, says, find somebody that would be good for my son. And the servant goes back to where Abraham was from, and he travels, and he gets there. And when he pulls up his camel, it says this in Genesis 24. Then he prayed, Lord God, my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah. She was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. She's one of those good people from back home that Abraham would like. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar and gave him a drink. And she gave him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have had enough to drink. Whew. Isn't that what you're looking for in a woman? Someone who'll water your camels too? Oh. She's the one. This is it. This is the engagement. Now, admittedly, Isaac isn't even there, but she is the one. The servant goes to the well. He sits down. The first girl who walks up does exactly what he prayed for. She gives him a drink, gives his camels a drink, and she's the one who will marry Isaac. It's a strange way to get engaged. I understand that. But when you turn to Exodus 2, it becomes not quite as strange. Here's Exodus 2. When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up, came to their rescue, and watered the flock. And when the girls returned to their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" And they answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said, "Well, where is he? Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Moses sits down by a well. Immediately, some women come to water their flocks. And Moses marries one of them. Do you see a pattern beginning to develop here? If you don't, let's read Genesis 29. Jacob has betrayed his brother and needs to flee. But that's not the only reason Jacob is fleeing and headed back to the land that his mother is from. He is headed back there as well because his mom can't stand the local women and wants him to find a bride back there. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well. The singles bar of ancient Israel. With 3 flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran." That's where Jacob's supposed to be going. He says, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" And they said, "Yes, he is. And here comes his daughter Rachel with his sheep. What do you think is going to happen?" Look, there is a pattern that we cannot miss in the ancient texts of Judaism, and that is this. When a prominent Israelite sits down at a well, they end up hitched. It is just what happens. It is how Isaac gets a wife. It is how Jacob gets a wife. It is how Moses gets a wife. There is something about sitting down at a well that ends up with you married. And so, my advice to you today, if you are a single person looking for a bride, find a well here in Houston somewhere. Sit down at that well. The next one who walks up, she's it. Now, that may sound strange, but that's a pattern that the Bible gives us. This happens over and over again. Now, here is why that matters for us. Because in the story that was just read a few minutes ago, Jesus goes and sits down at a well by himself. He is a single man. His disciples rush off to town. And while he is sitting at a well, Jacob's well, a man who got engaged at a well, while he is sitting at this well, a woman comes and sits down across from him and draws water. And he asks her for a drink. We have seen this story before. And any good Jewish person reading this would have gone, oh. What? No way. Uh-uh. He can't be with her. That can't work. That's not how, no. She's not good enough for him. She's not right for him. No. She's a Samaritan. No. No, this can't be happening. And yet John, as he writes this story, it fits the narrative perfectly. Single man sits down at a well by himself. And a single woman walks up. Now, I know what you're saying. Wait. She's been married. Agreed. But he even says to her, the man you have now is not your husband. She is not currently married. Now, if you're sitting there going, well, no, wait a minute, that's too weird. No, this isn't Jesus. He's not even interested in being married. I'm not implying that they're going to get married. But we are meant to hear that narrative through the lens of engagement. This is how the patriarchs of Israel found their wives. And here we have the new patriarch of the new Israel sitting down at a well. Now, if you still doubt, if you're like, no, that is just a coincidence, then I dare you to turn from John chapter 4, where we have that story, one page back. John chapter 3. And at the very end of John chapter 3, we have the words of John the Baptist, and this is what he says about Jesus. To this, John replied, "A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice." Immediately before this, how is Jesus described? The bridegroom coming to find his bride. And yet, if you are like me, then so much in you says no. No. This isn't the one for Jesus. And yet, Jesus sits down with this woman. He has a long, beautiful conversation with her, much longer than we see him having with any of his individual disciples. He has with her. They talk about relationships. They talk about church. They talk about theology. At a couple of points, he says to her, like, oh, yeah, you're pretty much right there. He lets her have her say. God in the flesh lets her have her say. And they talk. And it's beautiful. You see, John wants us to see something here. The bridegroom has come, and he is looking for a bride. And he chooses her, the one most of us would never choose. Think about who she is. She's been married 5 times, it says, and now the man she lives with is not her husband. And we usually go, oh, see, that's bad. I mean, multiple divorcees. And it's really hard for a woman in ancient Israel to get a divorce. It's not saying she's divorced 5 times. It's saying she's been divorced 5 times. Men are who did the divorcing. She's been kicked aside 5 times. And you think, well, why does she keep running back to men? Why that seems, because in ancient Israel, to be a woman and survive on your own was almost impossible. It's why when Jesus is on the cross, he looks at his mother and he looks at his disciple John and says, behold your mom and behold your son. You've got to take care of her because she can't make it on her own. And so she has been pushed aside and kicked aside by men time and time again. But not by this man. This man will accept her, love her, listen to her, and show her honor and respect. And think about why she is at the well at this time of day anyway. When we read these stories, when you see Moses at the well or you see Jacob at the well, they're at the well at the time of day when all of these people are coming to water their flocks and get water for themselves. Probably at evening, They've all gathered to give the flocks one more good watering before it's time to go to bed. They're grabbing their water for the night to go back and cook with and have until morning. And so the whole area, the little tribe or village, has come to the well at the same time. That's why Moses ends up in a fight with these shepherds. Well, Moses ends up with a fight with lots of people, but that's beside the point. But he ends up with the five of these shepherds because there's all these people gathering around the well. But you notice at this well, there are two people, and that's it. Jesus is there because he's tired. He's been journeying, and he sent the disciples to go find food. But she is there now because she is ashamed. Because she has gone to the well with the local women before, and it has not gone well. Because she's probably been bullied because of her past. She feels ashamed. And so I think when she comes to the well, she doesn't expect to find anybody there. This is a hit and run. She's going to grab her water and get out of there before anybody can see that she is out and about. And yet, this Jewish man calls attention to her. The Jews who hate the Samaritans. And yet he doesn't make her feel ashamed. He makes her feel honored. He doesn't bully her because of her past. We live in a world that is excellent at heaping shame and hurt and bullying on anybody that we find not good enough, anybody that the world finds not right enough, anybody who doesn't fit the narrative the way we like it. The world is excellent at putting those people to shame. And if we're honest, too often the church has joined in with that. But Jesus does not. He does not join in the shaming. In fact, he treats her with such honor and respect and acceptance and love that by the end of their conversation, a woman who came to a well to avoid everybody in her town runs back to her town, knocks on everybody's door and says, "You got to come see this. Well, I know you don't like me at all, but I don't care. Come with me." His love and acceptance changes her shame. It's remarkable. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Jesus, again and again, Jesus calls us to find ways to reach out to those around us and give them the honor and respect and love that is due a bride of Christ. We would treat Rebecca. We would treat Zipporah. We would treat any of the brides of the patriarchs of Israel with honor and respect because of who their husband is, right? This is Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Oh, honor. This is Rachel, the wife of Jacob. Oh, honor. This is Zipporah, the wife of Moses. Oh, honor. This is a 5-time divorcee who is the bride of Jesus. Oh, honor and respect. Our job as the people of God, in whatever relationship we are involved in, whether it is family, whether it is a spouse, whether it is friends, our job is not to add to the shame and hurt and bullying that already happens far too much in our world. Our job is to sit down and treat them with the love and honor and respect that they deserve. Not because of what they have done, but because of who Jesus already sees them to be. His bride. She had no idea who this man was. And he didn't ask her to go home and pretty herself up and get her life all together before he would treat her with honor and respect. He gave it instantly. The moment he said, "Will you give me a drink?" Because Jewish men did not ask Samaritan women for a drink. They didn't want the Samaritan woman even touching the cup they drank out of. He treats her the way she was always meant to be treated. And we should too. There is a beauty to this story that comes not just from the words of Jesus, these things that we often say, like a spring of living water. That's wonderful. That sounds beautiful. It's poetic. But there is an earthy beauty to this that comes from the connection between two human beings. We can talk about love and forgiveness and springs of living water and truth setting us free all day long, but if we're not willing to touch people who feel like they're living in the muck of life, what does it even mean? About 21 years ago, I showed up at an apartment, a little duplex, on Russwood Avenue in Abilene, Texas. In one of those duplexes lived four girls I knew. One of them, her name was Melody. And I was there to ask her to marry me. She didn't know this, but that's what I was there to do. It was December 23rd. So I arrived in a Santa Claus suit and got out of my Ford Escort. That's what Santa typically drives. I got out of my Ford Escort and walked up to the door and knocked on it and went inside. And, of course, this is like, what? Now, I know that a lot of you are thinking like, oh, she would know something is up. You're in a Santa Claus suit. Well, then you don't know me very well because, no, she'd be just like, well, it's just another day with Damon. He's wearing a Santa Claus suit today. So I got ready to ask her. Like, I was nervous. I was like, you know, 60% sure she'd say yes. So I was nervous, and I got to the point where I was going to ask her, and just as I was about to ask her, the phone rang. Now, for those of you under the age of, say, 25, a phone is this thing that you would have in your house, and it would ring, and when it would, you had no idea. It could be one of 7 billion people calling that number. And so you would do this crazy thing where you would go and pick it up, and having no idea who was on the other end, you would say, "Hello." And this person would then talk back to you. Not with a little text, like actual voice coming through your ear. So she picked up the phone and said, "Hello," and it was her parents. They lived in the same town, and they were out to eat dinner and had locked their keys in the car and needed us to come with an extra key and unlock the car. I was literally 30 seconds from asking her to marry me. And she didn't know that. And so she said, "Well, okay, well, we'll be right there." So Santa Claus and Melody load up in the car and head to the restaurant to let them in. And the whole time, you know what I'm thinking the whole time, right? Like, is this a sign? Like, do we just get there and I run? Like, what is this? So we go and we let them in the car. And of course, there's lots of questions. Like, why is he in a Santa Claus suit? I like it. You know, I can't explain. Well, I'm about to ask your daughter to marry me. So we finally get them in the car. We get unlocked and we drive back home. And I get down on one knee. Santa Claus pulls out a ring. And I ask her to marry me. And after a couple hours of convincing, she said yes. Beautiful moment. But in that moment, the question wasn't, do I love her and want her to marry me? I'm in a Santa Claus suit. I got a ring. That's given. The question is, will she accept me, right? I mean, when I asked her, will you marry me? I am placing all the power, everything in her hands. She could say no. She could laugh. She could run out, whatever. But I have given up my power and placed in hers. The question is, will you have me? The beautiful thing about this story and the beautiful thing about the way Jesus treats us is this. When he sits down with this woman and asks her for a drink and shows her such kindness and shows that he loves her and shows that he accepts her and shows her that he's not ashamed of her, the question is not, will he accept her? It's, will she accept him? It's Jesus who is down on one knee. And he lays the power at her feet and says, will you have me? Will you accept me as your Messiah? Will you accept what I'm saying? Will you? It's in your court. You see, the question of the Bible is not, will God accept us? Does God love us? Will Jesus have us? That is answered. The answer is yes. God is not ashamed of us. The question is to us. We are the bride. We are the ones standing there with God on one knee saying, will you have me? But for me, the question is not, will I have Jesus? I always say yes to that. That sounds great. But the deal is, Jesus isn't just asking me. He's also asking the guy on the street corner who's 4 bottles past drunk. And God is also asking the person who I disagree with vehemently politically. And God is asking the guy who in 8th grade bullied me. And God is asking that person who lives a lifestyle that I just don't even get. God is asking them to be his bride as well. And so the question for me, and I think the question for all of us is this. It's not, does God accept us? He does. It's not, do we love and think Jesus is great and accept him? I think we're here. We do. Can we accept and love the other brides of Christ and treat them with the same love and honor and beauty that he does? Last thing. I have a friend in Abilene. I've known him now for about 12 years. He used to tour with rock bands. His job was to cook for rock bands. So he would travel like a day ahead of, and I'm not talking about rock bands, I'm talking about huge like groups you've actually heard of and would never admit you've listened to. He traveled with these groups. He would cook, and so they would travel. They would come to the town, and he'd have all their food ready before their concert, and then he would travel to the next town ahead of them. And the other thing he did was he partied. For like 25 years, as he toured these rock bands, it was just a drug-induced haze. And about 15 years ago, he decided he couldn't do that anymore. And so he got himself together and got into a rehab and got off drugs and got off alcohol, and his life is very different. But the problem was, the one job he knew how to do, he couldn't go back to. He said, I can't tour like that because I'll just end up back where I was. But it was also hard to get another job because all those years of drug use had left him with hepatitis and HIV. And he struggles medically. Anything he gets, even a cold, is dangerous. He's been in the hospital for all sorts of weird stuff. He's constantly needy. He can't afford often things like food and rent, toothpaste. Sometimes he asks us just to wash his clothes because he hasn't been able to do that in weeks. And a few years ago, he had to switch a bunch of medications. He's on all sorts of medications, which he can't afford. And when the doctor said, we need to change these up, the doctor told him, this could really mess you up for a little bit. It could mess with your brain and stuff. And so I'd prefer that you not be doing this alone, that you not live by yourself. And he was living in a little apartment on his own, had been for several years. And so I got a phone call. And he said, hey, just got back from the doctor. Here's the deal and all this stuff. And so I wonder if you know a place where I might can live for a couple of months while my medicine gets correct. And as I usually do, I said, oh, I'll think about that. I'll try to help. And I hung up. This is a man with hepatitis. This is a man with HIV who has to use needles because he has diabetes. That's all true. And so as we thought about where he could stay or if somebody would take him in, we thought about all those things, about his background, about his struggles, about his drug use, about his diseases, about his need to use needles anywhere he goes and the danger that poses to other people. We thought about all those things. But the deep question was, could anybody see him as the bride of Christ? Could anybody's love and acceptance and honor be bigger than their fear or their shame? Every one of us, pretty much everyone you know, needs someone to see them as beautiful and worthy. Some days, we are the woman at the well. Ashamed, hurt, needing someone like Jesus to say, it's okay. You're good with me. But some days, we are called to be Jesus. To sit down at the well and look someone else in the eye and say, I see you as the beautiful bride of Christ. May we see those around us as Christ sees us.